Good morning.
Thank you to our music team for those beautiful songs, and I like the old ones, as I know Guy knows. I haven't sung that last one in ages. Who has ever sung that song before today? Oh, wow. This is amazing. Fantastic. I'm shocked at that, to be honest with you. That's good. Well, we are continuing today in our study of 1 Timothy, in particular, chapter 4. We did the first half of chapter 4 last week. We've titled this chapter, both Sundays' messages, The Pursuit of Godliness, for that is indeed the subject of this chapter, in my opinion. The theme is to be found in verse 7 of the chapter. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The verb train is an athletic term. It means literally to work out, as in, let's go work out at the gym. It means strenuous activity to make yourself stronger and more effective in your service. Paul's writing to Timothy, his understudy, if you will. And he's giving him advice, and it's advice for all who would serve the Lord. Not just, sometimes this chapter is viewed as just a chapter for the clergy. Well, we don't have clergy here. We are all servants of the Lord. We're all ministers. We're all priests before Him. So this is for all of us. In this case, the idea is to work out for godliness, to work hard for godliness, which is much better, Paul says, than physical training. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, as we talked last week. You know, it's not a bad thing to keep your body in as good a condition as it you can for whatever age you are. But we must never lose sight of the fact that it has a limited value, because our lifespan is limited and our strength is limited. But training for godliness is of unlimited value, because our lives as believers is unlimited. We never grow old and tired spiritually. We shouldn't. Godliness is of value in every way. So how does one train or work out strenuously for godliness? That's the subject of today's text. But first, I'd like to return for just a moment to the last verse of last week's message. Verse 10. It's a verse that raised a difficult issue within it, and we didn't have time for it. I'll tell you what kind of church this is. I had two people come up to me afterwards and say, you didn't deal with this problem in verse 10. And, well, we didn't have time for it, and actually it's not really a sermon ender anyway. So let's deal with it. The verse, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. As we noted last week, every athlete has a goal they strive for, and for Christian, his eye is on the hope of the living God. But the last cause presents a problem for some. It seems to imply that God will save all people. This is a doctrine, a heretical doctrine, called universalism. It's a false doctrine that has reappeared regularly over the 2,000-year history of the church for a simple reason. People want to believe it is true. It has a fatal weakness, however. It's not taught in the Scripture. This is the teaching. This is the false teaching now. I guess we should have like a little red neon light that goes off. Heresy, heresy, heresy. But this is the teaching, because you'll run into it. And it's still very popular today. A very popular book was written on this subject by an erstwhile evangelical author just last year. This is the teaching that God will not actually condemn to a lost eternity those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Rather, this doctrine teaches that all will be saved, regardless of their relationship to God, regardless of their religion, regardless of whether they put their trust in Jesus Christ or not. This doctrine, like most false doctrines, is based on a truth, that namely that God is a God of love who does not want anyone to perish. But universalism generally is taught usually today does not deny that there's a sin problem and that Christ died for our sins. But it goes on to teach, however, that God will apply the benefits of Christ's sacrifice to all human beings, regardless of whether they have faith in Jesus Christ or not. This teaching is overcome by a mountain of teachings in the scriptures that treat the question of salvation as completely dependent on our faith in or rejection of Christ. And we're not going to go through, otherwise we won't have time, but we're not going through, but I think it's most clearly displayed in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's about as clear as can be, but we could go over a whole lot of other verses. Where universalists are out of step, I think sometimes believers and those who have good doctrine on this, I think they sometimes think that universalists simply emphasize the love of God but not the judgment of God, justice of God. And that is true in much of modern liberal theology. But here it's not so much the issue. They believe that God's judgment fell on Christ, all right. What they're out of step with on Scripture are the means of salvation. How salvation accrues. When you get down to it, that really is a main difference between many branches of Christendom. What is the means of salvation? Our Catholic friends see the means of salvation through sacraments, that God's grace accrues to us through obedience to the sacraments and other sacramental religions. Branches of Christendom view it that way. As evangelicals, we put the teaching of the Bible ahead of tradition. And we believe what it says when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That the passing from death to life is based upon faith in Christ. Universalists don't believe there really is a means of salvation. Everyone gets it because God provides it. Where do they get that? Well, most of it comes from their own reasoning. As I said before, they want to believe it, and so they reason to that direction. But there are a handful of verses in the New Testament that seem to imply it, and this is one of them. A universalist simply ignores the verses that speak of judgment for rejecting Christ. As Bible-believing Christians, we don't ignore any verse, however. So what does it mean when it says that God is the Savior of all people? The biggest problem we have, interpret this verse, and I think a number of others do. The biggest problem we have is understanding the meaning of this verse is that we use the words save and savior today quite differently. In a non-biblical sense, we use the word save in a number of specific ways. Our 4th of July sales, we say save 50%, you know. We don't mean that, okay? Rather, we use the word kind of an everyday language to speak to preserve something very valuable, like he saved his reputation. That actually is the meaning that the term had in New Testament times, in everyday common language. It meant to preserve something, to guard against something bad happening. It carried that idea. Not so much in preserving, in everyday language, in preserving our eternal salvation. That was that was added to it in the New Testament writers. Well, what about the word Savior? Similarly, in New Testament times, a Savior was a preserver, a guardian. But in modern English usage, the word Savior has come to have a very specialized meaning. And is almost never used in any other sense. And that is in the sense that it is a specialized descriptive word for Jesus Christ. It's a descriptive name of Jesus. He who has saved us from our sins. And we rarely use it outside of that. We only use it, in fact, when someone saves something very, very valuable like someone's life. And you'll hear someone saying, "He is my Savior." Well, that means he's maybe a lifeguard. He literally saved one's life. And actually, the word save occurs a lot, the verb form in the New Testament, where it doesn't mean your eternal salvation. It just means to save and preserve. That's the common everyday meaning of the word. Here, the word Savior is used in its everyday sense. God is indeed the preserver, the guardian of all people. As the scriptures declare, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The sun doesn't shine. We don't breathe. We don't live without him. He is the Savior. He's the preserver of all, but especially of those who believe. To them, he is Savior in a special way. They are doubly preserved by him. It's a play on words in my view of it. He is using the word save in its common sense and then using that word especially, zeroing in on the special way in which believers have been saved. Well, that's that one. And one of the folks who asked me last week couldn't be here this week, so I got to present that again. But that is the, there's a handful of verses like that in the New Testament where it kind of sounds like, if you didn't know anything else about the Bible, that God was just going to save everyone. That's the way it's going to be. But that's not the way it is. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we call ourselves evangelicals, right? That word means gospel. Gospel people. We preach the gospel. Let's go on to our text, verses 11 to 16. Now, as a context, let's remember that Paul's writing to Timothy, whom Paul has appointed as a teacher and shepherd in the church in Ephesus. He's working among the believers there. Now, while he's quite capable, Timothy seems to have been somewhat of a timid person. We see this in a number of places in Scripture. So much so that in chapter 1, verse 3 of this book, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Did I put that one up there? No, I did not. He says, "I want to urge you, stay there. Don't go. I want you to stay put. It's important." Paul wanted him not to give up on the job. Why would he want to do that? Because there were false teachers right inside the church. There was bad stuff going on in it. This was not an easy job that Timothy has found himself in. So let's go to our text. I'm using a different version. I'm using the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a very good translation. It's a relatively recent translation. You'll hear Brother Kevin Fitzgerald read from it quite frequently. I usually read from the English Standard Version, but this is a very good version that's recently come out as well, and I just like the way they translate these six verses better. So here we go. By the way, if you were here last week, I gave you an assignment at the end of the meeting. I told you in these last six verses, there are 10 imperatives. An imperative is a command. And I ask you to read the text ahead of time and identify those 10 imperatives. Did anybody do that? You don't have to raise your hand. I see a few hands out there. I see that hand. If you didn't do that, they're on the back of your bulletin. And I've got them in yellow in the text. So you have no excuse for not knowing what the imperatives are. And Our message today is going to be built around those 10 commands. By the way, what an unusual teaching methodology that is in light of today. It seems like no one these days likes to be told what to do. Can you imagine having a class or a teacher or something where basically you just deliver 10 commands? Do this, do this, don't do that, do this. We don't do that much, do we? I think in today's culture, America, no one really likes to be told what to do. Many say they want to know God's will. Well, in passages like this, it tells us what God's will. That was pretty clear. It tells us very plainly what his will for us is, what he wants us to do. It's then that many people discover that the problem is really not in knowing what God's will is. It's really that they don't want to do it. But if you want to know what God's will for your life is, young people, old people, it's here. It's in the form of commands. Do this, don't do that. You have no excuse for not knowing what God's will is. His will as reflected in these next six verses is so much more important than whether you become a lawyer or a plumber. It's really important that this aspect of God's will, as revealed in the Scripture, that we obey it. So, you know, I'll say this. One of the problems people have today in why commands are not used as a teaching methodology is accepting a command involves humility. Right? It involves humility. You are voluntarily submitting your will to the will of another, in this case, to God's will. Now, isn't that the model that Christ exampled to us? Throughout his life, but particularly on his knees in Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." That is the essence of our lives as Christians, submitting ourselves to the will of God. This is an effective teaching tool for Paul here. Because his pupil, Timothy, is timid. And like a soldier who's afraid to fight, or an athlete who's afraid to going up there and striking out or dropping the ball or whatever, Timothy needs fortitude. He needs orders. He needs to be told to enter the battle. And that's what we so often need. We need to be told, like the coach, to get up off our duffs and get in the game. Going back to the athletic analogy that Paul used at the beginning of this chapter. Spectators don't win championships. Athletes do. Participants do. And Coach Paul is giving Timothy orders. Do this, Timothy. Don't do that. If you've ever been part of a sports team, you've experienced this. You're tired. You're in the middle of the game. You're starting to lose focus. And the coach pulls his team to the side on a timeout, and he says, "You do this. You do that." And they go out and they do it. Guess what? They score a basket or whatever. You know, this is what Paul is doing for Timothy. He's a wise coach who's been there. Timothy can trust the game plan. So Paul uses imperatives. Let's read. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth. Instead, you should be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, to exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers." Two commands. The first two are twins. Command and teach these things. By these things, Paul's referring to the things he's just said, the things we talked about last week. There was bad teaching going on, just by way of remembrance for you and for those who weren't here. There was bad teaching going on right there in the church, a teaching of false spirituality based on asceticism. That is, saying that without celibacy and without abstaining from many, many foods, you really couldn't be a godly Christian. Bad teaching, false, Paul says. That's contrary to scriptures. So, Paul says, say so. Tell them that's contrary to the scriptures and teach them the right way. Teach the scriptures as you've learned them. As Paul says in verse 6, he says, you've known them, you've been taught the right way. Command and teach these things. There are times when we have to do that. You know, as those who teach, and many of us teach in many settings, whether it's to kids in Awana or Sunday school, our own children, right up through here, camp. Many of us are teachers, and most of us, as a matter of fact. There are times, particularly when confronted with just, frankly, bad and even dangerous teaching, we just have to be firm. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Firm, command them, and teach them. They go in a firm, bad teaching, a heresy situation. You've got to be tough sometimes. And that's what he's telling him. He's bucking him up. You've got to step forward. And let no one despise your youth. By the way, if you were counting imperatives, maybe you missed this one. This is a trick one. In English, you know, it doesn't quite sound so much like a command, but it is. In English, all commands are in the second person. A little grammar, okay, grammar time. All commands are in the second person, right? Because you're commanding someone. You're speaking right to someone. I give Donnie a command, I talk right to him. That's a second person grammar. You don't command someone who's not there. Well, in Greek, you can. You can have third person commands. You can command people who aren't in front of you. The language allows that, even though it's kind of strange. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is commanding the other people in the church, even though he's not writing to them. He's commanding them. In English, it's hard to translate that, needless to say. So you end up with let no one. In fact, the word let usually is your clue that that's what's going on in the original. Let no one. He's commanding the church not to despise him. Now, how old's Timothy here? 18, 20? No, he's probably about 35 to 40 years old. He's not a kid. But on the other hand, you know, there's some jobs that you have to be older for, you know. If he's a baseball player, he's old. He's in the twilight of his career. If he got elected president, we'd say, wow, he's a kid. Well, Timothy is walking into a church that's been around a while. And probably most, if not all, the elders in this church are older than he is. And a lot of folks in this church are older than he is. And they kind of look at this younger guy who the Apostle Paul has established there, and they say, yeah, you're no Paul. In fact, you're no Bob or Tom over there. They thought he lacked gravity. He lacked the gravity of an older teacher like Paul. Paul wrote, I think I got this one. Yes, I did. Remember to. In 1 Corinthians, he's sending Timothy to them. He says, when Timothy comes, in verse 16, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. He had to basically give the same command directly this time to the believers in Corinth. I don't know whether Timothy was small in stature or just looked younger than he was, but this is a man of God, Paul is saying. Listen to him. Don't despise him. And now he's telling Timothy, don't let people look down on you because you're younger than they are. So how are you going to do that, Timothy? How are you going to not let them despise you? Are you going to push back? Are you going to put them down in retaliation for them putting you down? How are you going to obey that command? Wonderful. Be an example to the believers. No, You don't push back. You don't retaliate. You live a godly life before them. The counterbalance is not to fight back, although that's our human nature, isn't it? No, it's to live in an exemplary manner. Timothy, or any one of us who wish to dispel those unkind remarks and attitudes of others, have in a Christian setting one way to do it, to be an example of how believers ought to live. And he gives them five ways. Five ways. First, in speech. What we say is so important as a teacher of the word. In fact, as teachers, you do a lot of talking. In fact, that's about all you do, it seems, sometimes, isn't it? And there we have a tendency to say too much, to go overboard. Maybe to, as teachers, we tend to be, some of us, pretty good talkers in the sense that we can be sarcastic. We're good at putting people down if left to our sinful self. Be careful what you say. Scriptures have so much to say about speech. Proverbs, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Done that. Listen first. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Be an example to the believers in speech. Oh, wonderful one, this next one, also in chapter 15. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. This is this beautiful couplet. The emphasis there is on the verbs, the word pour. I mean, you get, it's like a fire hydrant with the cap off. It's just, that's the mouth of the wicked. Just all kinds of stuff flow out. The heart of the righteous thinks carefully before he responds. Speech. Conduct. Words and deeds go together. Words and deeds go together. When they don't, it's called hypocrisy. And any parent or teacher can tell you that that's one of the greatest barriers to learning. When our words say one thing and our lives say something completely different. Our conduct and our speech have to preach the same message. These first two categories of exampling are public and external. It's what people see and hear. The three that follow are private, what characterizes our private lives in love, in faith, in purity. Do we truly love others, even the hard to love? And the definition of love here is God's definition. Do we sacrifice ourselves, what we want, for someone else's benefit? In faith, do we example faith? Do we really trust God as someone who teaches other people and ministers other people? Do we tell them, trust God through this. But do we trust God through this? Or what we're going through? Or do we fall apart when the going gets tough because we're relying on our own ingenuity and not on God's goodness? And in purity. This word means moral and sexual purity. Obviously, this is an area of life that brings many men and women who are servants of God down. Paul doesn't shy away from it. Timothy, you've got to keep yourself pure. A young man can overcome the doubts of older ones by living a pure life. The word can and should also be understood in its wider meaning, purity of life in all respects. The way we treat other people. If we have employees, do we teach them? Treat them with purity? Our bosses, do we treat them? Our neighbors' things? Is our behavior pure when we're behind the wheel of a car in every aspect of our lives? That's an example. So that's number four. Actually, not right. Number five. Give attention. As Paul lays, in this simple verse, Paul lays the foundation for biblical preaching and teaching. We talked about this, Donnie and Theron and I were talking about this between meetings. The verb here really means occupy yourself with these three things. What should a teacher occupy himself? What should he be preoccupied with? First, the reading of Scripture. And the public reading of Scripture in particular. You know, the early church continued the tradition of the Jewish synagogues of publicly reading the Scriptures, which then, of course, were the Old Testament. Although, as time went by in the early church, as the apostles' letters started to be accumulated, they started to read those as well. It became our New Testament. This was very important because while literacy was growing during New Testament times from what it had been several centuries earlier, the fact is there was hardly anything to read. And there certainly weren't a lot of books to read. And no one ever bought Bibles. I got 3 Bibles in my briefcase today. A local church of that era would be fortunate to have one. They read the Scriptures, and it was important that the Word of God be read publicly to the church. How else were they to hear the Word of the Lord? We likewise must not neglect the public reading of Scripture. The Word of God is our sole authority. We must not ignore it. We must not fail to read it aloud. Thus, it becomes the basis for what we do when we gather here. We read the Scriptures at our worship meeting. We read the Scriptures at this meeting, as we're doing now. It then becomes the basis for the exhortation and teaching which follows. And that's what expository teaching is all about. That's the basis of our ministry here at Fenton Crossing. We don't preach that way because we think it's a good idea or we like it. Although it is a good idea and we do like it, we do it because it's the biblical pattern. It's the New Testament pattern, and it's nowhere more clearly illustrated than right here in this verse. We preach it that way because, in part, it's the command of the Apostle Paul to the teacher, to the minister of the Word. Be preoccupied with exhortation. This is biblical preaching, the encouragement, the correction, the strengthening of one another based upon the Scriptures. So many today preach sermons based on stories or personal experiences. Or if they do use the Scriptures, there's a verse, single verse text that's read at the beginning, but it's really just a springboard for the preacher to go on and talk about whatever he wanted to. It's rarely mentioned again. Biblical preaching and exhortation is Bible-based. And then finally, be preoccupied with teaching. Give attention to teaching. What's taught? The Bible, of course. This is to be Timothy's preoccupation. Reading the Scriptures, exhorting from them, and teaching them. This is the foundation for all Bible teaching. Whether you're a pastor, you're an itinerant preacher, you're a Bible college professor, you're a Sunday school teacher, parents teaching their children, going off to camp, or just hearing that that the Hoppies are going off to camp this way. Whether you're to teach, wherever you're teaching, this is the pattern. Read the Bible aloud, encourage the Bible, teach the Bible. Next imperative, do not neglect the gift that is in you. This is Timothy's spiritual gift. The word there is spiritual gift, charismata. Though not mentioned, we presume that the gift of teaching was his gift based upon everything Paul says about him. Maybe he had more gifts than that. This is a very big subject, spiritual gifts. One that really deserves its whole a whole series, as Steve Leary would be quick to point out. He's not here today, but he's been wanting us to have a series on spiritual gifts for a long time. We're going to have to knuckle under and do that, especially since I've mentioned it this morning. He'll listen to the recording and say, see. But we don't have time to get into it too much, but we'll point just a few things. First is, it was given to him. It's God's gift. That's what really the word means. It's a gift of grace from God. But it was accompanied by 2 events that attested it to the church. Words of prophecy. It was attested by hearing when he was presented. And by the laying on of hands. It was attested by seeing. So that the people there at the church of Ephesus had no excuse to know that this man is gifted by God. He's here for your service. And he's here for your blessing. But note, this is an imperative, and it's a negative one, like that earlier one, let no one despise you. your youth. This is a negative one also. Do not neglect. The implication is use it or lose it. And that's a biblical teaching, by the way. It's throughout the parables of Christ. It's a matter of stewardship. Remember the teaching about the stewards and the talents of gold? And the two who received the talents and then put them to work and got more? What were they? They were given more responsibility, but the one who didn't use his talent at all and buried it, well, it was taken away from him. The steward who neglects to use that which he's entrusted with has that responsibility taken away from him. If we do not use our gifts, they fall into disuse and eventually become useless. And that's the message. In fact, he says it again in Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, first chapter. Fan your gift in the flame. It's a beautiful image. It's like embers of a fire going out. You know, get it burning again. We might surmise that Timothy was inclined to be passive and not to use his gift. And we're kind of that way too, aren't we? So we've seen that Timothy, the minister of the Word of God, will succeed if he will be an example of godliness, if he'll base his ministry on the Word of God, and if he'll exercise his gift. There it is, in the form of commands and messages to us as well. And now, these last commands shift, as I look at it, to the matter of intensity. Practice these things. Be diligent. We should be hearing, although it was a week ago, we should be hearing that those athletic words that he was using, train, work out hard, that he was using in the first part of the chapter. Be diligent in these things. Be committed to them. This is a really strong and an unusual verb, by the way. Be committed. It's not an unusual verb, and it's rare. It's actually the verb to be. Be this. It's an unusual way to use it. Be committed to this, so that your progress may be evident to all. Give yourself wholly to these things. He's echoing the language of the athlete. There's no room for laziness near here. No room for half-hearted commitments, so that your progress may be evident. That's harking back to let no one despise your youth, but be an example, so that your progress may be seen. Paul's all about progress. And then the last two, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Now, this is interesting. A twofold admonition. Watch your life. Watch your teaching. His life is really the essence of verse 12, isn't it? Be an example to the believers. Remember what they are. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Watch your life. Pay attention to what you are and what you're doing. And then his teaching, that's really the essence of verse 13, isn't it? Devote yourself to reading, to exhortation and scripture. You must pay close attention to both to doctrine and to life. This is really interesting because we kind of think of the two as being kind of separate, don't we? Oh, that's doctrine. You know, spend too much time in doctrine, it gets kind of snoozy and all that. No, the two, it's right attached to your life. Every once in a while, I like to give quotes. And I run across a quote that just kind of hits me between the eyes, and that's what we got here from Kent Hughes. The balance of life and doctrine is the key to spiritual success. Doctrine has everything to do with life because what we believe about God determines how we live. That's why it's in yellow. What we believe about God determines how we live. The more we know about God and his workings, the more we will love him and the better we will serve him. Don't let anybody tell you that doctrine is, unimportant It's what's important is that we kind of get along and we work. It's everything, because what we believe and know about God determines how we live our lives. And if you don't believe anything about God, you don't know who he is or what he's about or what he's doing, guess what? One, you'll believe anything, as someone's famously said. And two, your life will be just mishmash, that's the word. It won't mean anything. You'll be about, to go back to Paul's athletic term, you'll be like the guy running a race who has no course. And then the final one, persevere. Persevere in these things. For by doing this, you'll save both yourself and your listeners. Stick to it. Why? Because getting back to the race, he's using athletic analogs here, examples. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not about running fast, sprinting fast for a few yards. Perseverance is more important than speed. And the result? You'll save both yourself and your listeners. Now, how ironic. We've come back full circle to the use of the word save in a different sense than what we kind of normally think about it. No, it's the common meaning of the word, to preserve. What he's talking about here is not your eternal salvation, but your perseverance to the end. You're going to preserve yourselves and those who hear you, the ones you're teaching, right up to glory. Paul was very concerned about this. He was very concerned about not finishing well. And he said in 1 Corinthians, he bears his soul to the Corinthian believers. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, as we were just describing. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is what Paul is after, not just for himself. This is his personal testimony. I don't want to be disqualified. I'm staying on course. I'm persevering. Timothy, I don't want you to be either, and I don't want your hearers to be either. And that's the message for all of us. As we minister to the kids at Summer Awana, as we minister to the kids at Turkey Hill, as we teach our Sunday school, as we teach our own kids, as we teach here, we want those who hear us to finish well as well, to be preserved to the end. He wants a perseverance, Paul does, a perseverance that preserves the testimony of the saints, that preserves the testimony of the local church, and that the name of Christ be exalted. That's the message. That's the pursuit of godliness. So we've got some imperatives here, don't we? We got some things to live up to. Paul's message is not just to Timothy, but to us as well. Let's finish well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the simplicity of the message, but the power of the message as well. That you don't leave us wondering what your will is. You've made it very clear. Lord, we understand we have to watch our lives, how we speak and how we live. We have to watch our teaching, that it be Bible-based. And Lord, you wish that we persevere and we finish well, that those who hear what we have to say be saved as well, be preserved to the end. Father, this is all before us. We know the responsibility is ours. But we are thankful that through your Holy Spirit, you haven't left us as orphans, but you've empowered us to live that life which you've commanded us. And so we are so grateful for that, all through the power of Jesus Christ, because it's all for his glory. We pray this. Assist us, we pray, in his name. Amen.